It's good to be back with you this week to finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can turn in your Bibles there as we go to the Lord's Word together. We're going to be picking up where we left off last time to finish the chapter. Actually, look at the first part of chapter 3 here as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 is where we'll start. Let me just read that section of Scripture as we get started here this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 3, 4. Paul says, "For us to God has revealed them through the Spirit." He's referring to the revelation we talked about in verses 6 through 9. "But the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual people." I want to just make a note there, changing that in the NAS. ESV, I think, gets it right. Combining spiritual truth or spiritual things with those who are spiritual. We'll come to that as we go through it. Verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" I have to admit, in preparing these couple sermons, I had to overcome a lot of misconceptions in my mind about this text. I came into this expecting certain things that I'd understand based on previous reading or things I'd read in commentaries. Going through it has been a real process for me, and as I'm sure you have things that you understand about this text that you'll hear me contradict. So just stick with me. Try to follow along, and we'll get through those things one by one. Won't always point them out, so just be listening. But you'll remember last time that we looked at verses 6 through 9, we were talking all about the wisdom of God. And we found that the wisdom of God in this context refers to the gospel message and then everything that flows forth from the preaching of that message. All the implications of the gospel, how it affects our living, how it affects our thinking, what it does to our expectation of the future. That's the wisdom of God. And those doctrines are supposed to have a reforming or a transforming effect on our thinking, on our living. And for the Corinthians, that effect hadn't been fully realized. In fact, the Corinthians actually had started to go backwards in how they were living, which is why the section I just read kind of ended in a rebuke. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is a bit of a rebuke to the Corinthian church. Corinthians were fleshly, they were worldly in their thinking, and they were judging Paul and his ministry all wrong, according to the wisdom of men. They were thinking according to the spirit of this age, and they got it all wrong. And wrong thinking on their part led to immature judgments, sinful attitudes, and even some pretty bad sinful behaviors as well. And in verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature," among the mature. At this point, you have to say the Corinthians weren't really benefiting from that wisdom at all. They really needed to change, and they were by no means mature. And Paul intends to remedy that with this word of correction. So for this morning, we're going to connect what we talked about last time about the wisdom of God with all these truths here in verses 10 to verse 13. We're going to connect them all the way through there, all the way to the rebuke at the very end, and we're going to just trace what happens in between. So verses 10 to 13 unpacks that phrase in verse 6, we speak. Verses 10 to 13 talk about we speak there in verse 6 by explaining the apostolic teaching ministry. And then verses 14 all the way through chapter 3, verse 4, look at that final phrase in verse 6, among the mature. So having looked at the glories of God's wisdom last week, and after we see what a spiritual ministry looks like, the apostolic ministry this week, I want you to ultimately see what's at stake in your level of Christian maturity. I want you to see what's at stake in the kind of maturity that you live with on a day-to-day basis as a Christian. And I hope that these verses ultimately become a very, very strong encouragement and motivation for you to strive for spiritual maturity in your life. So if you're taking notes, we'll call part one, how to identify a spiritual ministry. How to identify a spiritual ministry. And then we'll call part two, how to strive for spiritual maturity. How to strive for spiritual maturity, okay? Here we go, part one. How to identify a spiritual ministry, verses 10 to 13. First thing you need to understand about how to identify a spiritual ministry is that a spiritual ministry is centered on the authoritative revelation of God's Word. Spiritual ministry is centered on the authoritative revelation of God's Word. Take a look at that first sentence in verse 10. It says, For now to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Revealed what? Well, that refers back to the wisdom of God in verses 6, 7, and 9 that we already looked at. But Paul's focus here, having talked about the wisdom of God, he's focusing on the historic fact of divine revelation. God revealed, past time, revealed His Word to Paul. And that revelation is what launched his teaching ministry. It was the impetus of all of his teaching. He looks back to the past and he points out, God revealed all of this to me through the Spirit. And as I said last week, all the we and the us throughout this section is really a reference to Paul, other apostles, all the New Testament prophets that laid the foundation of the church. When Paul says God revealed in verse 6, we have received the Spirit who's from God in verse 12, those are past tense verbs. He's talking about the past. God revealed, we have received. That doesn't apply to all Christians here. This is talking about Paul. It's talking about other apostles, other prophets in the apostolic age, and their whole role of laying a foundation for the New Testament church. And we see that, you can reference that in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, as a master builder, I laid a foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the New Testament church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what we're talking about here. And to reveal that truth, to reveal that foundational truth, God sent a divine agent. He sent the Holy Spirit, the only sufficient agent of revelation. Look what it says about him, verses 11 or 10 and 11 there. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That whole section starts out with the word for, and for points back to a reason for what he just said, an explanation. What follows rehearses the Spirit's role in revealing the body of truth that Paul has been teaching to this church. Now, there's only one person who's qualified to deliver a truth like this to the fallible human mind, to the weak human mind. He can deliver it completely intact, without any error at all. And that's the Holy Spirit. Only He can do that. Why? It's because of His ability as a divine person. Because the Spirit searches all things. That's talking about an immeasurable breadth. He searches even the depths of God. That's talking about an unfathomable depth that He can reach to. Only the Spirit can search out the truths of God that He had hidden in a mystery. Only the Spirit can get to it. And Paul could have said, he could have said the Spirit knows all things, referring simply to his omniscience, but he doesn't. He says, the Spirit searches all things. He searches. You might think that it's Google that searches all things. Google can't touch the depths of the divine person of God. And Google really, in this sense, can't search at all. Google just retrieves information. It doesn't search. Google is like a dog running to get a bone. We send him after it. Google doesn't have understanding, does it? It doesn't have understanding. It doesn't think. And that's what's required here to equip Paul for an apostolic ministry. A search indicates that the Spirit searches after, goes after, fully investigates or examines something. The Spirit is active. It's not talking about the Spirit lacks knowledge and therefore must search for it. It's talking about the Spirit searches and fully understands and comprehends what he searches after. He has complete understanding into the divine mystery. And only the Spirit searches the depths of God. And to illustrate that, Paul brings up a very common illustration, an obvious fact of human experience here. He says, only a man knows his own thoughts. Only the spirit of a man knows his own thoughts. Right now, you have no idea what I'm really thinking about you. I could be thinking all kinds of things, but you really don't know. You're only informed by what you see on the outside, by what's coming out of my mouth, but you don't know what's going on in the head. There's barriers in place, limitations to what you can and cannot know about me, and believe me, that's a good thing. I'm very grateful for that, and you are too. But to an even greater degree, there are huge, tremendous walls, infinite walls, between us and God. We can't possibly know and understand the God whose thoughts are infinitely high on our own. But the Holy Spirit has breached that wall, cut through the veil, as it were, opened it up, and has brought that New Testament truth to the apostles. That's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit is the only qualified person to reveal New Testament truth. So that's all clear and plain. But why does Paul elaborate on the Holy Spirit's role here? Why is he going into this in the first place? He could have gone straight from verse 10 all the way to 13 like this. He could have said, now to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Could have gone straight there, but he doesn't do that. He takes time to stop and make a connection between the wisdom of a transcendent, infinite God and the teaching of a fallible, finite man. And that connection, who guarantees the accuracy of what Paul teaches, is the Holy Spirit. It's a very important point. Why? Why is that such an important connection he had to make? Because Paul is emphasizing here divine authority. Divine authority. Whatever God reveals is absolutely, completely, unquestionably authoritative. Unquestionable. And there's no diminishment of that authority in Paul's teaching. Why? Because the Spirit taught it to him and he turns around and teaches it to others. No diminishment at all. His teaching was God's teaching, given to him by the Holy Spirit. And it's absolutely authoritative. That's why he says, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world you can argue with. You can question. Theories come, theories go. Not so with the Spirit of God. In fact, the spirit of the world, their conclusions led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Not helpful. So, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Literally, it's the Spirit who is out of God. Why? Why do we have the Spirit who is from God? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Paul received what God had given to the apostles, and he taught it through his entire ministry. Paul laid the foundation of the New Testament church, and he and other New Testament writers then authored the New Testament canon by the Spirit with what they knew. But prior to writing the New Testament, you understand this, prior to writing, the apostles and the prophets were speaking. They were teaching. Theirs was a teaching ministry, an instructive ministry. And they spoke exactly what God had revealed them to them through the Spirit. And then after the churches started taking root, they started writing letters to those churches. And this is what we're studying right here. One of those letters. It's reliable, trustworthy, authoritative revelation. From the very beginning, spiritual ministry has involved the authoritative revelation of God's Word. And it still involves the authoritative revelation of God's Word, which is why we do what we do here at Grace Community Church. And that's the first point. How do you identify a spiritual ministry? Well, number one, it's centered on God's Word. Centered on God's Word. Well, second point, how do you identify a spiritual ministry? Second point, spiritual ministry is committed to faithfully teaching God's Word. It's committed to the faithful teaching of God's Word. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual truth with those who are spiritual. God revealed previously hidden truth to Paul so that he could teach it to believers, to the church. Paul was to be like a guide who would lead Christians into the storehouse of divine treasures of wisdom. And Paul says, what God revealed past time, we are speaking, present tense, continuous action. And again, note the contrast, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. He's saying, I didn't just get concepts, and then it was left up to me to figure out how to say it. I actually got the words, how to say it. Everything comes from the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1 quickly. I want to show you something there in Galatians chapter 1. Paul is defending his apostolic credentials in Galatians chapter 1. And he talks about how he received the gospel that he preaches from God and not from men. Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12. He says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on in that same chapter to say it, how he went out. It was almost like in the wilderness or in the desert to be taught and instructed by the Lord himself. Combining those spiritual principles and things from God's Word, God by the Spirit brought that to Paul, taught him. Gave him the words, gave him the whole thrust of his apostolic ministry. The Lord himself instructed Paul through the Holy Spirit. He didn't receive New Testament revelation in words taught by human wisdom at all. So it wasn't left up to his own judgment. The Holy Spirit instructed Paul, taught him everything. He spent his life preaching and teaching and defending. No wonder Paul could have absolute confidence, crystal clear clarity, and divine depth. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching him the truth of the New Testament. And what Paul learned from Christ through the Spirit, he turned around and then taught to others. He's faithful. Faithful to pass on what was given to him. That's the mark, the second mark of how you identify a spiritual ministry. Spiritual ministry is centered on authoritative revelation. And it's committed to faithful teaching. It's all about God's Word, God's truth, accurately taught to bring people underneath that authority. We all need that. Those are simple points, I know. I understand that. But you see that they come straight from the text. There's nothing fancy here. It's clear. There's a more perplexing question at this point. And that's what I really want to spend the last part here on. If you've got a spiritual ministry, if you've got one that's centered on the Word of God, and it's committed to the faithful exposition and explanation of that truth, why is it that some, sometimes even many, fail to benefit from it? Just look at our church. I think it's centered on faithful teaching of God's authoritative Word. Don't you? God's Word, I would say, it's accurately taught. And it permeates every level of the ministry here on this campus. Every single ministry, all the way down to the wee little children. They're learning Bible verses and Bible songs. and accurate ones at that. And yet there are some who sit here Sunday after Sunday, sometimes for many, many years, and they don't grow. They become stagnant in spiritual things. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half, and you'd think the presence of a mighty apostle would do it to them, but it didn't. After Paul left, the Corinthians were also privileged to have the mighty Apollos in their midst. Fantastic preacher. One who was, it says, the scripture says, mighty in the scriptures. He ministered there. Well, it's one thing to identify and have a spiritual ministry. It's quite another thing to benefit from it. And that's part two of what we want to cover this morning. You identify a spiritual ministry, but then you got to strive for spiritual maturity. We've got to grow up. Part two, how to strive for spiritual maturity. Verses 14 to the chapter 3, verse 4. How to strive for spiritual maturity. Now look back at verse 6 again for a moment. Verse 6, Paul says, this is basically the thesis sentence we're using for this whole section. He says in verse 6, yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Now last week, I told you we unpacked that word wisdom. We just now looked at the phrase, we are speaking. That was the apostolic teaching ministry. Now we're going to look at that final phrase, among those who are mature. Among those who are mature. To benefit from a spiritual ministry, you need to be mature. And if you're not mature, you need to recognize that and strive for maturity. That could be a hard thing. It's usually the immature who don't know they're mature. They don't know it. Well, we've already broached that subject there in verse 13. Look at it again. It says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual. With that final phrase, Paul has moved into his third section where he's unpacking that phrase in verse 6, among those who are mature. That's the connection. He's clearly entering into a discussion of those who are spiritual in verse 15, if you just look there. He's talking about the one who's spiritual there. And then his rebuke of the Corinthian immaturity is based on the fact that while they ought to be spiritually mature by now, they aren't. They're still babes. Besides these verses, there are two other places, apart from these verses, two other places in the New Testament where Paul uses that word pneumatikos. That's the word you hear for spiritual. That word pneumatikos, he uses it in two other places to refer to people. Other places to define other things or describe other things, but two other places to refer to people. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, that's mature, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And then Galatians 6:1, another clear reference to spiritual maturity. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Both of those verses indicate pneumatikos is a spiritually mature person. And Paul's teaching ministry was all about combining or bringing together spiritual things that the Spirit had taught him, bringing them together with spiritual people, bringing them together with spiritually mature people. But the Corinthians were going in absolutely the wrong direction. And that grieved him. And for their sake, Paul administers a loving rebuke. So in this section, verses 14 to 3-4, you're going to see two encouragements here. Two encouragements to strive for spiritual maturity that I want you to see. Two encouragements. So the first one is this. First, to strive for spiritual maturity, you need to understand what choices there are. What's at stake? What are these end goals? What are the choices? In verses 14 and 15 here, he's setting up a contrast. It's another contrast. He's contrasted throughout this section the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. He's contrasted the spirit of the world with the spirit of God. And now he contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man, the spiritual mature person. Each man represents an opposite pole of the spiritual condition. Natural man is on one side, the spiritual man is on the other. The natural man makes judgments according to his nature. The spiritual man makes judgments according to his nature. The Verse 14 introduces us to the natural man, who he is, what he does, why he does it. It says there that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. The natural man, that word is psychikos. It's the man who doesn't have the Spirit of God. The same word in Jude 19 refers to false teachers as natural men, those who are devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So the natural man is clearly an unbeliever. This is someone who thinks or reasons or makes judgments with only his natural faculties of thinking and reasoning to guide him. Only his natural thinking and what he's experienced to inform him. He's filled with the wisdom of the world. He's animated by the Spirit of the world. That's how he lives. Natural man doesn't accept what the Spirit of God teaches. He doesn't accept it. Doesn't accept the apostles' doctrine. He doesn't accept Christian truth. The gospel doesn't make sense to him. Christian living is ridiculous to him. Christian priorities are ridiculous. Christian decisions are stupid. It's altogether foolishness to him. Have you experienced this in talking to people? When you explain your priorities in life? When you explain the decisions you make, why you do what you do, why you don't take that better job? Well, that would take me away from my church. They look at you like, are you insane? I guess in your way of thinking, yes. No wonder, because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He just looks at you and says, I can't accept that. I don't accept that. Why doesn't he accept it? Because he can't accept it. He can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. That word in the text there refers to ability. Ability, the mechanism isn't there. He's blind and he can't see. So no matter what kind of Q-beam or whatever you shine in his eyes, he's not going to perceive it. He's deaf and he can't hear. So no matter how loudly you shout in his ears, he's not going to perceive it. He's not going to hear. The mechanism for spiritual understanding is not within him. Spiritual truth, Paul says, is spiritually appraised. Spiritually judged and discerned. That word appraised is anakrino. And it talks about examining or evaluating, investigating, to come to a judgment, to come to a conclusion. Spirit, the natural man can't do that. And notice how that word, anakrino, right there at the end of verse 14, appraised, judged, it acts as a linchpin connecting verses 14 and 15. And that's the real point of contrast that Paul wants us to see. When it comes to spiritual truth, natural people are unable to come to right judgments. Spiritual people, that is the spiritually mature, come to right judgments about everything. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So the contrast here, understand this, the contrast in verse 14 to 15 is not between a believer and an unbeliever. It's between an unbeliever who doesn't have the mechanism available to him to make spiritual judgments. That's on the one side. Contrasted with the spiritually mature person who not only has it available to him, but makes those judgments about all things, and he himself is not judged by anyone. Let's look at that. It's a bold statement. Spiritual man appraises all things. He himself is appraised by no man. He appraises all things. He's above everyone else's appraisal and judgment. What kind of a claim is Paul making here? He's saying the spiritual person, the one who spiritually assesses all things, everything, doctrines, situations, experiences, trials, people, all things are subject to his judgment, his examination. All things come before him for him to scrutinize, for him to come to the bottom of it and come to a right judgment about it. Comes to conclusions on them. As a spiritual mature person, he's not subject to anybody else's judgment. You think that's bold, but you can see how that played out in Paul's life. chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about that in his own ministry. He says, I don't consider it a big thing to be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. The one who judges me is the Lord. That's the glorious freedom of a spiritually mature person who lives his life not before the judgment of men, but before the judgment of God. He fears God alone, and he's spiritually mature. And verse 16 provides a reason for that. Here Paul is talking exclusively, I got to remind you, he's talking exclusively about the apostles himself, other apostles, other prophets. That's the we and the us that are all through this section. And verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we, apostles, have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Now that quotation, as you can see in your text there, comes from the Old Testament. Comes from Isaiah 40:13, where Isaiah writes about the supremacy of God over all of the nations. And I'm just going to read a section out of there. You don't need to turn back to it. But in that section, now Isaiah 40, Isaiah fires off a bunch of questions. Questions that are meant to humble natural men. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding?" With every question, we as humans are just beaten down to a rightful place to say, no one. These are rhetorical questions. We're not meant to consider and ponder. We don't have to consider and ponder. These things don't fall. Nobody's qualified to be the subject of those statements except God alone. No one has the mind of the Lord. And yet Paul says, end of 1 Corinthians 2:16, "But we have abiding possession. We have the mind of Christ." Amazing claim. Paul has just connected the mind of Yahweh from Isaiah 40:13 with the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now that's an astounding claim of deity of Christ, to connect the mind of the Lord and the mind of Christ and make them parallel. But he even goes further when he says, we ourselves have that mind. Just as you can't know or judge, or give counsel, or make appraisals about the mind of Yahweh, neither can you make judgments about the mind of Christ, which is the mind that we ourselves possess. Wow. Now again, this refers to the apostles. It refers to what they knew of New Testament revelation given to them by the Holy Spirit. And I'll just throw in there as a note, that what the apostles knew and understood, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit had them record. And we have it right here. So we're not missing out. I just want you to know that. The apostles had the mind of Christ. This is talking about the apostles. We have that truth in the New Testament. But Paul is essentially saying in verses 15 to 16, this is what he's saying. Very bold statement. He says, I have the right to make spiritual assessments and judgments about you. But you have no right or place to make judgments about me. And if you attempt to subject me and my ministry and my ways to your judgments, you might as well be calling God himself to account. That's an incredible assertion of apostolic authority. That's what Paul's saying here. And it sets him up for the ultimate judgment he's about to make about their condition. They're about to receive a spiritual spanking from the Apostle Paul. And they need to understand the authority that they were dealing with. Okay? So that's the first encouragement to spiritual maturity. I want you to see here is that Paul has just given you two choices. You're either going to end up as the natural man or thinking like a natural man, or you're going to aim for spiritual maturity, the place that Paul himself walked in and exemplified. The natural man, are you going to go for the natural man and his blindness, his folly? Or are you going to aim to be the spiritual man who lives in the heights and the freedoms and the joy of divine wisdom? Which choice will lead to spiritual maturity? That's obvious. It's obvious. But the second encouragement from this text, so that we'll strive for spiritual maturity, is this. You've got to understand the consequences of your choice. You've got to understand the consequences of your choice. Being spiritually mature on the one hand, or the natural, like the natural man in your thinking on the other hand, you've got to understand the consequences. And here, as we go into this next section in chapter 3, you just need to understand where the Corinthians are coming from. As they're listening to this letter being read before them, they're so unprepared to receive this. You know, people who are in sin are so blind to their sin. And I don't think the Corinthians could see this coming at all. In fact, I know they didn't see it coming. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8. Just look across the page there, probably for you. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul kind of mockingly says, he points out the Corinthians, what you might call their high self-esteem. Paul says rather sarcastically, he says, "You are already filled. You have become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I would that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." And then again in verse 10, just look a couple verses down, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Ooh, get ready. Let him who thinks he stands, let's look back at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, that connects this back to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul has returned to telling the tale of his entrance in his early days in Corinth. He's picked up the historical account where he left off. At first, here in verse 1, he's just giving the fact of the matter about his arrival in Corinth and how he dealt with them as new believers. There's no real rebuke in verse 1, just a statement of fact. He says, "And I, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Nothing wrong with that. At that time, the Corinthians were brand new Christians. He couldn't speak to them like they were spiritually mature because they weren't. They couldn't have handled a more mature way of talking. It's just like you can't talk calculus to a fifth grade math class. Numbers are numbers, and math is math. It's all the same, but they're just not mature enough to handle those concepts yet. They need to be built line upon line, instruction upon instruction, until they mature in their thinking. But that same teacher who teaches the fifth graders can also teach a college calculus class. He just simply has to adapt what he's saying to his audience. He has to adapt the calculus to the college students and the fifth grade subjects of math to the fifth graders. That's all Paul's saying here. He's saying my inability to speak to you didn't reflect on me. Reflected on you. You were men of flesh, babes in Christ. So like a good parent, I didn't give steak to the baby. No teeth, can't chew, can't digest it. New dads in here, take note. No steak to the baby, just milk. Just milk. I gave the baby milk. That's perfect for a baby. But they ought to have grown. They ought to have grown. Look at verse 2. It says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." The language is very strong there. In the middle of verse 2, Paul strings together a contrastive conjunction and three adverbs. It's just punch, 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 punch. "But still, not even now, you are not able to eat meat." You know, it was more than 3 years later, after Paul had left them, more than 3 years later, those who ought to be eating meat and veggies were still sucking on bottles. But it's even worse than that. They'd spit the bottles out of their mouths, and they started drinking down the wisdom of this age. They were being suckled by the spirit of this age. They were being fed poison. And it reflects in their thinking. It reflects in their behavior. It reflects all the way through 1 Corinthians. You know, you can hear similar language to this rebuke over in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 5 says this, concerning Jesus, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Same idea here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is tacitly calling the Corinthians to maturity. You can turn back there if you've followed me over there. He says, in fact, he repeats this idea, the same kind of idea of these babes in chapter 14, verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Grow up. Paul called them men of flesh in verse 1. And then he calls them fleshly twice in verse 3. Now that's almost the same word in Greek. Almost the same word. The difference is of one letter. Men of flesh is sarkanoi, and fleshly is sarkikoi. Just the N changed to a K. It's a subtle but significant difference. Sarkanoi just refers to the material dimension, and sarkikoi, though, refers to an ethical dimension. One letter changes that word. To be sarkanoi is just a matter of fact. We're all fleshly people. We're all made of flesh. We have the same weaknesses that are inherent to the flesh. But to be fleshly is to be thinking according to that. We don't want to continue thinking according to the dictates of our natural needs, the dictates and desires of our bodies. To be sarkikoi, fleshly, is to have your thinking not only oriented to those things, but to be oriented toward the sinful nature. That's to be sarkikoi. Listen to Romans 8:4. Romans 8:4, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That basically expands what Paul is rebuking them with right here in chapter 3. The problem with the Corinthians is that they had set their minds on the things of the flesh, not on the things of the Spirit. They weren't walking in the Spirit. They were walking in the flesh. They hadn't advanced in spiritual maturity as they ought to have, given 3 years. In fact, they'd gone backwards. They'd regressed. They'd gone back toward that natural man and the natural man's thinking. And then Paul lays out the evidence in verses 3 and 4. First, he identifies the internal sin in verse 3. Then he points to the external evidence in verse 4. Look at that. He says, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Turn over quickly to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I want to illustrate this Corinthian condition for you by looking what James has to say about earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. James 3:13 says this, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. I'll tell you, jealousy and selfish ambition had characterized the Corinthian church. They were splitting into factions. They were parading their own spirituality in the gifts that the Holy Spirit himself had given them. They were arriving to the Lord's table drunk, gluttonous. They were engaged in sexual immorality. They were suing each other in court. Look, those are the vices of worldly wisdom. That's where worldly wisdom leads, not spiritually heavenly wisdom. Continuing in James 3, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Listen, that describes the life of a spiritually mature person. That's the life of the Apostle Paul. He exemplified this. And that is what was so desperately needed in the Corinthian church. Just as Paul put forth the case for the Corinthian church, so the Spirit recorded it for our edification. We could see all this laid out so clearly before us. There are two choices for us. Two choices. The natural man on the one side, the spiritually mature person on the other side. Only two ways to go. And every day, you are, whether you like it or not, you are aiming for one or the other. And you need to understand the consequences. You need to understand, when you don't strive for spiritual maturity, you fall into error and sin and multiplied grief. You may say, you know, I've done a lot of good things for Christ in the past. It's really time for me to relax. Let the younger men grow up and do it. There's a lot of people. Yeah, you know, I've read the Bible a lot. I understand it, pretty much get it. I mean, I go there and I just the same thing. I just let it slide this week. No, no, no. If you take a coasting kind of an attitude, you may be coasting, but you're drifting. You're drifting. That coasting has actually got a downward bent to it. I often think of an illustration that John Owen used to describe the consequences of attention or inattention to our spiritual condition. He likened the spiritual life to a garden that we either diligently till or lazily neglect. He said it this way, listen. "Now, as you may see in a garden, let there be a precious herb planted, and let the ground be untilled, and the weeds grow about it. Perhaps it will live still, but be a poor, withering, unuseful thing. You must look and search for it, and sometimes can scarce find it. And when you do, you can scarce know it. Whether it be the plant you look for or know, or suppose it to be, you can make no use of it at all. When, let another of the same kind be set in the ground, naturally as barren and as bad as the other, but let it be well weeded, and everything that is noxious and hurtful removed from it. It flourishes and thrives. You may see it at first, look into the garden, have it for your use when you please. So it is with the graces of the Spirit that are planted in our hearts." Well, isn't that true? Isn't that true? Take stock of the choices that you have, the consequences before you. Strive for spiritual maturity, because spiritual maturity is going to lead you back into the Bible where the wisdom of God is found. And as you spend time there, become acquainted with that, what you spend time with will affect you. And as it affects you, become more spiritually mature. And as you're more spiritually mature, you're more able to understand the things that are there, going to greater and greater heights of understanding of divine wisdom. It's a tremendous joy, tremendous pleasure, and I want you to get that. I want you to strive for spiritual maturity, because only then will you be able to partake of all that God has provided in a spiritual ministry like this one that's committed to the faithful teaching of God's Word. Let's pray together. We are thankful, Father, for what you've revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the prophets that has been written down in this New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, that which will instruct us, guide us, shape us, confront us, rebuke us, correct us. Father, make us strive for spiritual maturity. Give us hearts to long for your word and long for worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And then as we grow in spiritual maturity, becoming more and more like Paul's example here, more and more like Christ, may you be pleased to reveal to us even more things that we've never seen before about you and your character, you and your plan of redemption, glorious things about the hope that's ours in seeing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray and commit this hour. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.